Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Now, before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash, except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he washed their feet, had put on his robe, and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's so good to see you this morning after a bit of a sabbatical, a two-week sabbatical that became, with the help of the weather, a three-week sabbatical. It's good to see anybody after the week that we have had. Many of us, if you're like me, have grown weary of your own company. I know my wife has certainly grown weary of my company, and it is so good to be in God's house and to be with each of you. As we begin this new series together, before we begin, I just want to say a word of thanks to Sandy Walker, who is our director in our maintenance, and all of our crew for the marvelous work that they have done in clearing the parking lot and making it possible for us to worship today. If you see them, you will want to thank them and hug their necks for what they have done. I came by the Baptist Church today, which, by the way, was closed this morning, and noticed that their parking lot was really struggling. I called Mike Glenn and just asked him to send all his people to us. I don't think he did that, but we're grateful to our staff and to the many folks who have prepared for our coming to be here together. And to see 8:15 and 11 a.m. and 9:30 people mixed in together is a beautiful thing. So it is a joy to be in God's house. We missed our Wednesday evening, our Ash Wednesday service, and so we're officially, as a community, beginning today with Lord throughout these 40 days as we sang together that great entrance into this holy season, the 40-day fast. Our series is called Famous Last Words that we begin today, and you'll notice from Megan's reading that we're reading from John chapter 13. There are five chapters between John 13 and 17 that form what I believe is a high watermark for biblical and sacred literature. Indeed, these five chapters are of equal importance and influence as Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which was Jesus' signature sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. But teachers and scholars of the Bible commonly refer to these five chapters as the farewell section of John's Gospel. They are indeed famous last words of a teacher to his students on what became the last night of his earthly life. It's fascinating to me that all five chapters are centered around a meal, a Last Supper. Indeed, the text begins by pointing out that on this Thursday evening, which was Maundy Thursday, as church tradition would call it, Maundy from the Latin means mandate, which is a reference to verse 34 in the same chapter, chapter 13, where Jesus says, "A new mandate I give unto you, that you're to love one another as I have loved you." The whole thing is centered around the supper, around the Passover, which is the feast for Jews marking the deliverance of the Hebrew slaves from Egypt. There's a lot of love in these famous last words. In essence, what's happening in the text is Jesus is actually counseling his friends in the last night of his own earthly existence. Jesus is the ultimate caregiver, caring minister. The text begins with verse 1. Now, before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew the hour had come. It's interesting, that's a recurring phrase. If you know John's gospel, you know, you see the hour, that recurring phrase, no less than 7 times. You see it as early as chapter 2, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where Mary, the mother of Jesus, calls to his attention the dwindling wine supply, and Jesus says, "Woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You see it a second time in chapter 7, John's Gospel, verse 30. Jesus is teaching in Jerusalem, and there are many of the elders who try to seize him, but John says his hour had not yet come. A chapter later, chapter 8, verse 30, Jesus teaching in the temple. There are many who try to seize him, arrest him, but his hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 12, verse 23, right after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he says, "My hour has come." He says it again in verse 27. He says it in chapter 13, verse 1. And finally, a seventh time in chapter 17, verse 1. What does it mean, "My hour has come"? He's talking about his death. Jesus is talking about his departure, his sacrifice. And John wants us to know that Jesus knew the hour ahead of time. It's interesting because John's gospel has this high Christology. Sees Jesus as knowing all things. It's interesting. In the synoptics, it's a very low Christology. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, emphasize the humanity of Jesus, right? But John highlights the divinity of Jesus, almost as though Jesus is omniscient. Omniscience means infinite knowledge. It's almost, according to John, as though Jesus sees before it occurs. I remember when I was a seminary student at Candler years ago, one of our professors gave us an interesting assignment. We were to write a 5-page paper on one question. Did Jesus know the world was round, or did he believe it was flat? 5-page paper on that question. Because the way you wrote in response to that question revealed to a large degree your understanding of this mystery between human and divine. What did he know? To say that Jesus knows the hour is coming is a way for John to say that death would come as no surprise to Jesus. It's interesting in the text, Jesus is not going to be a victim of Calvary. Jesus in this text knows that Judas will betray him. He knows that Simon Peter will deny him. He seems to know that there's a cross coming, and he will not retreat. He will not deter from his path. He knows. I was reading the other day about scientific technology that is developing a kind of scan where it can scan your body and predict the approximate time of your death and what you will die from. And when I read it, I thought, you know, there's some things I'd really rather not know. There's some things I'd rather just surprise me, you know, when it comes to my own mortality. I've heard folks say from time to time, if I'd only known then what I know now, I might have chosen a different path. We all know hindsight is 20/20, right? You can't always know what's around the bend, because we live life forward in faith, but we tend to understand life in reverse. I think that's the benefit of history, that it gives clarity to our present life. That's why I like DVR on the television, because when you're watching a sports event, you can turn it back. You can watch it in slow motion. You can take another look at it. You can look at it from every angle. And in the re-looking at it, you discover truth that you had not seen before. The Gospel of John is written a good 40 to 50 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And the beloved apostle, in looking back, looks in slow motion at the events surrounding the life and death of Jesus and sees the threads and trajectories of his life in ways that bring a greater understanding. It's a high Christology. Now, I know some go overboard with this idea of Jesus' divinity. Sometimes there are teachers and preachers who almost portray Jesus as though he's some kind of divine robot, as though everything in his life was fixed or predetermined or pre-programmed, as though Jesus walked around his entire life constantly looking at his watch, waiting for 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon. There are some who get so preoccupied with the death of Jesus that we cannot seem to focus on the life of Jesus. Jesus knows where this train is going, says John. And furthermore, he wants those who follow him to know also what it means to be a disciple. That being a follower of Jesus will not always gain the accolade and applause of the world. In fact, you've discovered more often, sometimes faith will bring ridicule. Sometimes faith will bring scorn. Jesus would say in chapter 15, among his famous last words, "If the world despises you, be aware that the world despised me first. If you belonged to the world would love you. But I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, sometimes the world that you live in will despise your faith." Jesus will not be surprised by the cross, and he doesn't want us to be surprised either. I've been thinking and praying for those Egyptian families. Many of you have as well. 21 Coptic Christians, men, who were taken to a beach in Libya and executed for no other reason than their faith and their confession in Jesus. I read, as did you, that many of them in their last seconds were seen by the camera whispering the name of Jesus. And I think Pope Francis got it right when he said they are our 21st century martyrs. A true martyr will never kill for his or her faith. A true martyr will only die for his or her faith. What interests me is because of the location where these men lived, they knew the risk, but they refused to turn back, even in the face of a cross. And we must not forget. You remember the old African-American spiritual, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow." That isn't true. There is one who knows. Jesus knows. Jesus so identifies with our sorrow. Jesus, like us, became a human being, was weak like us, knew what it was to be hungry and to suffer and to feel pain. And yet this same Lord is able to redeem our sorrow. The text then moves from Jesus knowing to Jesus loving. Having loved his own, says John 13:1, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's interesting to me. In our fall study of the first 11 chapters of John, Jesus is loving, healing, and teaching the world. But in these five chapters, Jesus is loving those that he has called. In fact, the word for love, agape, which means undeserved, unconditional favor, while it is used 6 times in the first 11 chapters, it is used 31 times in these 5 chapters. He loved his own to the end. The word end in the Greek is telos, T-E-L-O-S. It has double meaning. You know telos in our word, English word, telescope, which means to bring that which is far near. He loved them to the telos, means not only to death, to the finish, but it means he loved them completely. It means he loves us totally, to the full extent. It means that he will leave nothing undone or nothing unsaid at that table on Maundy Thursday. In fact, his love for us defines how we are to love each other. A new command I give unto you, that you are to love one another, how? As I have loved you. That's interesting at first. I beg to differ with the text. There's nothing new about that command. It's as old as the book of Exodus. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what makes this command new is the clarification, as I have loved you, you're to love each other. How has Jesus loved us? Sacrificially. Completely. Totally. That's the new standard. We saw it lived out this week on Monday night in Williamson County. At 9 o'clock, when the sleet, the freezing rain was falling, there was a mother and her son, Christy Clark Carter Oakley, he 10 years old, that came upon an SUV that they saw that toppled over. They pulled off the side and got out to help those that they did not know. And while they were helping, they lost their lives. Or I should say, while they were helping, they gave their lives. When I saw the report, I remembered famous last words of Jesus, greater love hath no one than one who lays down his life for his friends. And here's a mother and a 10-year-old who laid down their lives for 5 strangers. Jesus knows. Jesus loves. And finally, the last part of the text tells us that Jesus serves. It's one of the greatest word pictures in all of biblical literature, this humble service that Jesus performs on his friends. It becomes a sacrament in John's way of remembering. In the context of the meal, again, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that it had come from God and was going to God, he got up from the table, he took off his outer robe, he tied a towel around his waist, and he knelt and washed the feet of his friends. There are 2 things that I find very odd about that scene, that text. First, the timing of the washing. The washing of feet at a banquet in the first century typically took place before the meal. While the guests were arriving, there would be a large pot at the entrance to the house where they would wash before the meal. But here there's a slight breach of etiquette. At this party, the foot washing actually takes place during the meal. The other peculiar thing is that the one who does the washing is not a servant, is not a slave. Now, I've searched, and there is no precedent in ancient literature where a person of superior status washes the feet of a person of inferior status. Honor and shame is a part of this culture. It would have been a shame for a rabbi to clean, to wipe the dirty feet of his students would have been an outrage. In fact, it's no wonder that Peter at first resisted. It was shameful. And frankly, Emily Post would have had a fit. But that's exactly what happens. The superior one in the room becomes inferior. The leader becomes the slave. The teacher becomes the servant. Severian of Syria, the 4th century theologian and preacher, said it like this in one of his homilies. He who wraps the heavens in clouds wrapped himself with a towel. He who at creation poured the water into rivers and oceans tipped water into a basin. And he before whom every knee bends in heaven and on earth and under the earth got on his knees and washed the feet of his friends. It is a preview of the passion. I want you to listen to the language again. And Jesus took off his outer robe. In the Greek, took off means to lay aside. He takes off the divine authority, the heavenly mantle, and he takes up a towel. Paul said it like this. He doesn't count equality with God as something to be exploited, but he empties himself in the form of a servant. It is a snapshot of his entire career. The picture of Jesus washing feet, it is a selfie of the incarnation of God. In our mythical tales of preeminence, it's interesting. Greatness always happens when an ordinary person puts on a cape. When Clark Kent puts on the cape, he becomes faster than a speeding bullet. He becomes more powerful than a locomotive. He is able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Without his cape, however, he is an ordinary news reporter. When Bruce Wayne puts on his cape, what happens? He becomes the Batman. In the cultic tale, all power and authority is given to him in that cape to be the savior of Gotham. But the gospel is not a counter myth. The gospel is a countercultural reality. In this text, we have a savior who, when he takes off his cape, becomes a superman. When he divests himself of privilege and girds himself with a towel, he redefines what it means to be great. Among his famous last words, he would say, whoever wants to be great must become a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave to all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. On our study break, I was remembering the story and going over the story of one of my favorite parts of church history. My favorite part of church history is the monastic period. I think I could be a monk today were it not for one person, my wife, Sherry, whom I love dearly. After Christianity was legalized by Constantine in 313 AD, the Christian faith became compromised. Civil religion was corrupting the movement of Christ. And so many believers fled to the desert where they could dedicate their lives to prayer and fasting and discipline and fellowship and worship. And thus was the beginning of the monasteries and the monks. One of my heroes from this period was a man by the name of Martin of Tours. He was born in 335 in Pannonia, which is modern-day Hungary. His father was a pagan soldier. Martin was just a boy when he became, with no help from his family, a Christian, a disciple, much to his parents' dismay. His father, in an effort to remove his boy from the church, enrolled him in the military at the ripe old age of 15. And as the story goes, one morning, Martin and his comrades entered the city of Amiens on horseback. And while they were riding through the streets, they encountered a beggar, a poor man who was naked, almost naked, shivering in the cold, who asked the soldiers for alms. They had no money to give, but this teenage soldier took off his military cape, unsheathed his sword, cut it in two, and gave half of his cape to the poor man. That night, in Martin's dreams, Jesus came to him wrapped in a soldier's cape, saying, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, you've done it to me." That dream changed that boy's life. A short time later, he was baptized. He became a monk, and eventually he became a bishop in the church. A century after his death, there was a small church in Tours that reportedly had a piece of his cape on the altar. The cloth was called a capella, a capel. Later, that word cape became chapel in its derivation. The sanctuary that we're in today, its origin comes from that cape. We're in the chapel. And as I reread that story, it struck me that my own name has its origin in the humbled act of a Roman soldier who took off his cape and became a servant. Where did he learn that? Not from his father, not from his family. He learned it from a Nazarene teacher who took off his cape and picked up his towel. And his example is our ethic. Jesus said, "If you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." It's not enough to know them. You will be blessed if you do them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.